And now, Father God, as we come to the ministry of your word, we ask, O God, that you would bless this word to your people's hearts. I ask, God, that you would keep my lips from saying things that would be wrong. Help me to faithfully exposit your word to your people that may benefit them and help them. I pray, God, that you would touch my lips and my mouth. I know the power is not in the messenger, but in the message. And I ask that you would empower the message to the hearts of your people. Keep us all awake and alert. Keep our hearts open to receive your word, our ears attentive as we hear this morning. Illuminate your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning we come again to the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, and I will be speaking to you out of verses 11 through 26. We're going to talk about mainly Jesus' trial before Pilate and what went on. Matthew is actually picking up the story that he began in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And then we have kind of this interlude story. And now we're back to the actual trial that goes on before Pilate. I suppose of all the things that happened during this trial, one of the hardest things for historians to understand or to come to grips with is the curious actions of Pilate during this trial. I don't know if you remember, I think 3 weeks ago was the last time we talked about Matthew, and I went a little bit with you into the character of Pilate. He doesn't come out as, from the pages of history, as being a very kind man. He's a very cruel man. I gave you some of the examples. He did things to the Jews that no one had ever done before he came in as governor. So he comes across not only from history, but from the pages of Scripture. And remember, Jesus' reference to him in Luke 13 was of a cruel deed that Pilate had done. But yet, when we examine the trial of Jesus before Pilate, we note something very curious. Pilate seems to want to do everything in his power to have nothing to do with sentencing this man to death. And it's very, very interesting in regards to that. What does he do? He actually does several things. It's amazing how many things he tries. And we have to compare all the gospel accounts to kind of get them all together. But if we do that, the first thing he does is he tries to return Jesus to the Sanhedrin. They bring him to Pilate, and Pilate tries to turn around and give it back to them and say, "You deal with him, it's your issue." But they respond back to him in John 18 that they said, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." The Jews said, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So they come back with another charge that Jesus is a revolutionary and bring him back again to Pilate. So then Pilate again tries to examine Jesus, as we see in our passage, and tries to give him an out, tries to make him deny the charges and ask him the questions. But instead of that, Jesus affirms the idea that he is the king of the Jews. And so again, there is trouble in regards to that. Well, then Pilate finds out in his questioning process that Jesus is from Galilee. So he has another brainstorm. "I'll send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with him. This is Herod's problem. The Sanhedrin wouldn't take him, so he's going to send him to Herod." But Herod, who's desirous because he thinks Jesus is going to do some miracles, is disappointed and sends him back to Pilate again. Well, now Pilate attempts a compromise. Instead of capital punishment, what if he only scourges Jesus and lets him go? And so that is the path that he suggests to the Jews, is that he would not sentence him for death, but instead just scourge him, because he says nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will punish him and I will release him. But this is rejected by the people. Well, now we try something else. There's a custom. We don't know a lot about this custom because we don't find it very often in referred to in history. Josephus has one reference to it, so we know it did exist. But Pilate takes his custom, whether it was only at Passover or at every feast in Jerusalem, we don't know. But apparently there was some custom that you were allowed to release one prisoner. And so, again, Pilate brings Barabbas, as we read in our text, and thinks that the crowd, because he thinks back to previous days, the crowd will now choose Jesus and Barabbas will go to death, but instead, because the leaders have incited the crowd, they call for Barabbas to be released. He again tries to get by, which is discouraging, but the crowd cries out, "Crucify him." Well, it's amazing when you put it all together, isn't it? How many times Pilate is trying to get out of sentencing Jesus. And he tries so many different things, but none of them work. And finally, at the end, we know, and I'll refer to this a little later, he does that famous act of washing his hands. Now, the Jews are very wise. They have come to Pilate, not with the religious charge, because they know that Pilate could dismiss a religious charge as only having to do with their own religion, but they come to him with a political charge. He is claiming to be another king other than Caesar. Now, this wouldn't normally, of course, bother the Jews, but it does bother them because of their effect, or the way they feel about Jesus. So, Pilate asked Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, some take the answer of Jesus when he says to them, "You have said so." Like Jesus is kind of ignoring the question, or he's trying to get by with a cute answer where he doesn't really answer the question. But that really isn't what he's saying. What he's saying is he's making a statement. It really could be said almost like this, "What you have said is true. What you've said is true. I affirm what you say. I affirm it." After that, remember Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:13 that Jesus witnessed the good, or testified the good, or gave a good testimony, the good confession, before Pontius Pilate. So this is a good confession. This is a testimony. And so, beginning from then on, he becomes silent. In fact, we do not hear from Jesus again in the Gospel of Matthew until he's on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These are the last words that he speaks in Matthew's Gospel until he cries from the cross. He remains silent throughout Pilate's rest of his examination. He remains silent as the chief priests and the elders accuse him. Isaiah 53:7 said he was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. J. Miller, in his Come Ye Apart, he was a Presbyterian pastor, wrote a series of devotions. He said this, "He sees the weakest of all men that morning, but in reality, he was the mightiest, the grandest, the kingliest." Pilate asked Jesus, "Do you hear all these charges?" But again, Jesus keeps silent. And Pilate is in somewhat of a quandary, because silence in Roman law was an indication of guilt. The fact that Jesus wouldn't answer the charges. So he's amazed, verse 14 says. Sometimes Jesus' speech amazed people. Remember one time when the officers came back to the Pharisees and Sadducees in John 7, and they were upset that they didn't bring Jesus back to them. And they said, in regards, "No one ever spoke like this man." They were amazed by his speech. Now Pilate's amazed by his silence. Jesus has the ability to amaze by speaking or by being silent, but he amazes us. Just by being who he is, such is the power of our Lord. In Matthew 26, he remained silent before the high priest. Now he remains silent before Pilate, the chief priests, and the elders of the people. So in verse 15, we have this custom that one prisoner was allowed to be released. As I said, we don't know a lot about this custom from other sources. But whatever the case may be, it's obvious Pilate wants to use this custom. He wants to use it to further his ends, hoping that Jesus will be the choice. And of course, why wouldn't he hope that? Why wouldn't he think that? Just a few days before, 5 days earlier, Jesus had come into the city riding on the colt, and the people were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What would Pilate think? Of course he would think that the people are going to cry out for Jesus to be released. That would be an obvious thought in his mind. Not only that, he chooses, verse 16 says, a notorious prisoner. The Greek word for notorious here means a man with a mark upon him. He has a mark upon him. He was a notorious man. He was an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, a murderer, a robber, John tells us. He was all of these things. He was perhaps one of the most wicked people that could be brought before them. And so in verse 17, you have the contrast. Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, our version doesn't have that. Our translation doesn't have this. And it's not the best attested to manuscript to have this. But most of the commentators agree it probably should be there because of the implied contrast. Some of the manuscripts have, who do you want me to release? Jesus, the Christ, or Jesus, who's called Barabbas? So we have the choice. Jesus on this hand, Jesus on the other hand. Not only that's interesting, which it is, but secondly, Barabbas. We all know that name. Do you know what it means? Barabbas? Bar means son. You know what Abba means, right? Father? Son of the Father. So do you want me to release Jesus, the Son of the Father, or Jesus, the Son of the Father? That's the choice that confronts the crowd that day, ironically. But only one is the true Son, the true Father. Now Pilate knew, in verse 18, why the leadership had delivered up Jesus. He says he knew it was because of envy. Well, why would it be envy in regards to that? Hendrickson defines envy, he says, that it is the displeasure aroused by seeing someone else having what you do not want him to have. What did Jesus have that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have? Well, he could work miracles. He could do healings. When he spoke, people were amazed. The people loved him. They appreciated him. Everything they didn't have, he had. So, of course, they were envious. Now, I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger right now, okay? I'm not going to tell you right away who the crowd chooses. So you're going to have to wait for just a little bit to find out who it is that the crowd chooses. Because in the middle of the story, we're going to be introduced to another person. Pilate's wife. We're not given her name in Scripture. Tradition says her name was Claudia Procla, but we don't know everything. The Eastern Church, actually the Greek Eastern Church, actually has made her a saint, which seemed to indicate that she became a believer, but we really don't know if she ever became a believer. There's nothing truly that we can put our hands on that says she really became a believer in regards to that. History says that she was the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. Her mother was known to be a very immoral woman, and she herself was known to be an immoral woman, so much so that Augustus was reported to have said, "Would I were wifeless or had childless died." That's how much Augustus thought about this seed of his. So we don't have the best recommendation about her character. But Procla has a dream. Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus. And it's apparently a dream that she might have even had in the morning hours. She said, "I suffered much in a dream this day because of him." It might have been a night dream, but it could have been in the day as well. Apparently, Pilate and his wife had discussed the issue. They had gotten together, said, "They've brought this guy before me, and I really don't want to kill him." And he discussed him with her. And then she has this dream. Now, God uses dreams. So we're talking about dreams in Sunday school, and the question was brought up in our Sunday school. Matthew Henry said we needed to begin our day by asking God forgiveness for our sins during the night when we're sleeping in our dreams. We talked about that. Well, God uses dreams so many times in Scripture, beginning in the book of Genesis. But Matthew has many instances. If you just go through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find so many times that God uses a dream. God uses a dream for Joseph right away in the beginning. Remember about Joseph is going to put away his wife, but the angel comes to him in a dream, we read in the first chapter of Matthew. In chapter 2, the wise men who come seeking the Christ child are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Then again in that same chapter, another dream of Joseph tells him to take his family into Egypt and to flee. Then later on in that chapter, Joseph has another dream and tells him to go back into Israel, for those that sought the child are dead. So all of these dreams, Joseph has all these dreams, remind us of another Joseph who's a dreamer in the Old Testament. Now God used dreams in that Joseph in the Old Testament to bring about his will several times in his life. And so the New Testament Joseph also has several dreams that God uses. So God uses dreams oftentimes to further his will. Remember when Abraham went to Gerar and told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister? And Abimelech was ready to bring her into his harem. And in the middle of the night, Abimelech has a dream. And God says, what are you doing taking the prophet's wife? And he said, I didn't know it was his wife. He never told me. And God says, I know that. That's why I'm holding you guiltless. And all this. And God used this dream to cause Abimelech to rebuke Abraham, for one thing, but also to return Sarah to Abram. And so he furthered his will and protects Sarah and protects the seed. And all through the Bible, God uses dreams. He uses it in the story of Jacob. We know about Jacob's famous dream. Of Joseph, as I said, Gideon, Solomon, and of course Daniel. Those are some of the men who God used dreams in their life. And now God uses a dream again. But we don't know really what the dream was. We're not told what the content of the dream was. Simply that Procol was suffering because of having this particular dream. Talked about how oftentimes these dreams are not really the power of our own. I said this morning in Sunday school, sometimes I have dreams and I wake up and I go nuts. I wish I'd know how that thing ended. It was really good. And sometimes that's how our dreams are. We want to see them end. But what's interesting about this dream is, it doesn't really accomplish what we think it might accomplish. We would think the reason that God gave the dream to this woman is so that Jesus would be released. But that's not what happens because of this dream. Jesus does not get released because of this. Instead, it seems to lead to furthering the cause of the death of Jesus. But one thing it does is it again just furthers the guilt upon all those who are involved in regards to this. But again, notice, would you just notice what Pilate's wife says? Again, we see this, as I mentioned to you last time, so often in this account of Jesus. She says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I told you last time, it's so interesting to note how characters who are not friends of Jesus, as I said last time, we expect the disciples of Jesus to testify to the character of our Lord and His righteousness. But Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate said, this man has done no evil. He's an innocent man. Pilate's wife says, they have nothing to do with this righteous man. The centurion said, truly this was the Son of God, a righteous man. How many people who were not the friends of Jesus, who may even have been considered His enemies, still declared him innocent. Even the chief priests and scribes and rulers who hated him couldn't come up with a charge that would stick without false witnesses. That's how innocent the character, and just and righteous the character of our Lord is. All right, we're back. I told you there's a cliffhanger. We're going to go back. I'm going to give you the answer. So get ready, kids. Get ready. I'm going to tell you who Pilate releases. Okay, are you ready? So, during the time that this little interlude has gone on, the leaders of the Jews have been running to the people and encouraging them to call out to have Barabbas released. And so in verses 21 and 22, when the choice is presented, who are you going to choose? The crowd cries out, Barabbas. And here is part of the humiliation of our Lord, that He is not only linked with such a person as Barabbas, but is actually, Barabbas is chosen above Christ by the people. He's been betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, deserted by the disciples, falsely accused by the leaders, and now rejected by the crowd. In verses 23 through 26, Pilate again testifies to the righteousness of Christ. What evil has he done, he asked. The response of the crowd is all the more, let him be crucified. One translation of this verse says, their voices raised to a roar. Let him be crucified. What they're asking for is for Jesus to be put under a curse. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 it says, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. In Galatians 3:13, Paul repeats this to speak of Christ's death, when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. In verse 24, Pilate does the famous actions of washing his hands. Now this goes back to the Old Testament. We have the first instance of it is in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Chapter 21, same chapter I just quoted you about the curse of the one hanging on a tree. It concerned sacrifice that was made when a person had been killed and they weren't able to determine who the murderer was, that they were to do this thing which involved the washing of the hands of this things, and they were to testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. So it was the rulers of Israel washing their hands to say, we had nothing to do with this, and we cannot justly bring anyone to justice because we didn't see it and we didn't do it. So they washed their hands. That's where the custom goes back to. The psalmist refers to it a couple times, once in 73:13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And in 26:6, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. So this is where Pilate's going back to. The people respond to Pilate as he's washing his hands. They say, his blood be on us and our children. Some of the most terrible words ever uttered in Scripture. His blood be on us and our children. They were to get exactly what they asked for. The judgment that would come upon the city in the years ahead were going to be terrible judgments. 40 years from the time Christ was put to death, Titus would lead the armies of Rome into Jerusalem. They would level the city. They would level the temple. It would be some of the worst days of Judaism, with many people losing their lives. We have to be careful uttering words, especially words like these. And here again, the nation is rejecting their hope. They are rejecting the one who brings them the hope. The fulfillment of the promises is standing before them. Hebrews 10:26-29, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that would consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, and the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? There's a lot of people today that say, you know, the Lord has to go back. He has to restore all the land promises. He has to bring Israel, national Israel, back into the land. He has to restore the borders to the way he promised Abram in the chapters we're looking at in Genesis, where he promises the borders from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, that God has to restore all that, that we're waiting for that, that a temple has to be rebuilt, that all these things have to happen. But folks, Israel as a nation rejects their hope. Their hope of all these things lied in the Messiah that was before them. They are now rejecting him. They are saying, no, his blood be upon our heads. They are giving up the promises. You say, well, what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that there's no hope for the Jews then, and the Jews' hope is all ended? And there's no, I'm just saying, don't look for it in national Israel. I look for it. The Jews as a people, personally, I do believe that the people, that there's going to be, and I pray for it, I'm sure some of you pray for, a great revival among the Jewish people, an acceptance of Christ as the Messiah. I believe that God is going to do a great work. Paul in Romans 11:23-26, and I know there's different understandings of these words, but he says, speaking of the Jews, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. I believe, I do believe, and I pray that God would bring a great revival among the Jews, and that they would come en masse in large numbers into knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, their true Messiah, whom the nation rejected at this stage in our story, but I believe they'll come back and accept him. That's the promise we're looking for. So Pilate simply then says, all right, and delivers Jesus to be scourged. Now, scourging was done primarily for the purpose of weakening the person who was going to be crucified. It was such a terrible ordeal that it was not uncommon for people to actually die during the scourging itself and not even have to be crucified. The victim would be tied to a wooden post, And there was this lash that they would have, this whip made of many lashes, and they would implant little pieces of bone and little pieces of metal onto the lash, and they would scourge this person with the whip. And it would have the effect of really lashing their back and putting all kinds of terrible wounds upon the back of the one who was scourged, and a tremendous loss of blood which would weaken them terribly. That's why we find Jesus, of course, later on as he's taking his cross, falling under the weight of the cross because of the terrible pain and loss of blood that he endured at the scourging. It reminds us of Peter saying, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." As we conclude this morning, let's go back and let's look at some of the words and actions of people in this story. And let's examine them maybe in a little different way. Let's go back, first of all, to Pilate's wife. She has the dream. And she sends to Pilate and says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." When you read that story, you almost come away, first of all, thinking, yeah, that's good advice, Pilate. You should take that. You know, don't do it. We take it that she's trying to stop him from having any part in sentencing Jesus to death because he's a just man. He's a righteous man. But let me ask you this. If I asked you the question, what should we do with Jesus? If you asked me, what should you do with Jesus? And my reply to you was, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Would you think that's good advice? Do you think that's wise advice to tell somebody, have nothing to do with this man? I don't think that's good advice at all. What about the actions of Pilate washing his hands? Is he getting rid of all guilt by doing this? Is he doing what they did in Deuteronomy 21? Is he saying, I have no part in this, therefore no guilt can be put upon me? Does Pilate acquit himself by doing this? Spurgeon said, "Ah, Pilate, you need something stronger than water to wash the blood of that just person off your hands." Sometimes we think just because we don't participate in evil, we're innocent. Well, I didn't do it. Well, did you have the power to prevent it? Yes, but I didn't do it. That doesn't absolve us of guilt, does it? We are not absolved simply because we didn't actively participate. If we had the power to stop something evil and we didn't, we are held guilty as well. Pilate will not be able to plead in that day, "I had nothing to do with him," because he had the power to release Christ, had he so wanted to. He was the one to whom the decision was given. Many times people will say something like, "I really want my name to go down in history. I'd like my name to go down in history." Would you like it to go down like Pilate's? I'm sure Pilate wanted his name to go down, and it did. Maybe more than almost any other man. Because every Sunday, people are saying, "Who suffered under Pontius Pilate?" Maybe almost no other name is more mentioned in the churches outside of Christ in some way than Pontius Pilate. But is that, do you think how Pilate wanted his name to go down, that we would have his name repeated every Lord's Day by saying, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate"? His wife said, "Have nothing to do with him," and yet his name is linked forever with this one. What about the actions of the crowd, saying they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus? We often think about Judas, we talk about the actions of Judas and how horrible they were, that he would betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And it is horrible. It is terrible. There's no question about that. But what about the crowd? They sell Jesus for a price much less than that. They sell Jesus for the price of a murderer and an insurrectionist. That's how they're willing to sell Jesus. Their actions must bear scrutiny this morning as well. But let me take the words of the crowd, the final words, the words I said that were so horrible. Let me take them and let us look at them just a little bit different this morning. The final words to Pilate were, "His blood be upon us and our children." Now I told you how that curse came upon Israel, the temple, the city, all of those things in 70 AD. Once wicked high priest by the name of Caiaphas made a statement that he meant in a wrong way. He meant it as a way of sacrificing Jesus so that he might keep his position and Israel might maintain their hold when he says to the people, "Do you not understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" He meant it for evil, but God took those words and used it for good, that one man should die for his people. Now, think about these words of the crowd. How terribly they meant it. His blood be upon our heads and our children. But let us see how God in grace uses those words. On the day of Pentecost, Peter addresses the people. And he doesn't at all absolve them from the guilt of putting to death Jesus. As many of the people that would have been there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost would have also been present at Passover and cried out when Pilate said, "What should we do with this Jesus?" They would have cried out, "Crucify him." And Peter addresses and says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." But when the crowd is convicted by what Peter has preached and by the actions they have had, they respond, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What does baptism mean? The pouring or sprinkling of water upon someone. What are we talking? Are we saying water has the power to cleanse? When we put that blood upon upon the head of the infant, are we saying that this water somehow has some magical power? No, what are we saying? We're saying this water is a sign. A sign of what? A sign of the blood. His blood be upon our head and upon the heads of our children. In grace, Peter's coming back and saying, "You said it. You asked for it. Now do it. Repent. Repent from this and let His blood be upon your head. Not in a condemning way, but in a saving way. Because that is the only hope for anybody. It's the blood of Christ. The blood that we will celebrate as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning is the only hope for you. It is the only hope for any of us. It is His death, His life that was poured out. He who never did a sin, as everyone in this story testifies, He did no evil. The just, His righteous life given to you. His death, dying for sins, dying for your sins. Trusting in that death, trusting in His blood. That means His blood be upon our heads and upon our children. Make those words, words of grace this morning. Then it is our only hope. In my old church, I used to be a part of, we used to sing a song. And the chorus said, "Under the blood, the precious blood, under the cleansing, healing flood, Lord, keep me, Savior, from day to day, under the precious blood." Yeah, let His blood be upon our heads. Let His blood be our only recourse, our only hope. Let me quote, as I close this morning, one last hymn. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what means this sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, "What will He do with me?" Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to Him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade Him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose Him whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from Him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Will you like Peter your Lord deny? Or will you scorn from His foes to fly? Daring for Jesus to live or die. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give Thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow Thee all the way. Gladly obeying Thee, will you say, "This I will do with Jesus." This morning, instead of what Pilate's wife said, my words to you are, have everything to do with this righteous man. Have everything. Don't wash your hands of him. Wash your hands in him. And receive from him life everlasting. Can we bow in prayer this morning?